I'm going to jump right in with verse 1. And as he, that is, as Jesus was going out of the temple, and I'm going to stop mid-sentence because there's something significant here. Jesus has just concluded his public ministry. It is his final week on earth before his death and his resurrection. And with his departure from the temple, his public ministry is ended. And from best we can surmise, his public ministry lasted about 3 to 3.5 years. And during this time, he called his disciples, he taught, he healed, he foretold what is ahead, he demonstrated power over nature, he showed mercy and kindness to thousands, he put the needs of others before his own, he faced opposition from various opponents, he loved, he grieved, he perfectly obeyed the law of God, not once did he sin. And as he leaves the temple on this day, he concludes his public ministry. He will go on to teach his disciples privately, but because the Jews did not recognize the time of their visitation, Thursday night he will be arrested, and Friday he will be crucified. But we give thanks to God for the years of public ministry of Jesus and for the record. Thanks be to God for how the Holy Spirit teaches us as we read the accounts of his public ministry. And thanks be to God that we get to understand better what the Father is like, because as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now let's continue on. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." A disciple admires and comments on the splendor of the temple and the associated buildings. The sanctuary was joined with smaller buildings by colonnaded courts. And the temple was one of the most architecturally extraordinary sites in the world at that time. Of course, this was not the first temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, and it also was splendorous. But it was destroyed at the time of the Jewish exile into Babylon around 586 BC. But when the Jews returned from Babylon 70 years later, they built the second temple. And it was relatively modest at the time of construction, and later it fell into disrepair. But King Herod the Great, yes, King Herod the Great, the king of Judea, who ordered the execution of all male children, 2 and under, in the vicinity of Bethlehem, in large scale expanded and renovated the temple. And because of this extraordinary change under Herod, it's sometimes called the third temple, but really is an expansion and renovation of the second. Now, why did he do this? Well, he was given to colossal building projects, but also to curry favor with the Jews. And the Jews were happy to have the temple, but their opinion of Herod remained low. This temple was widely admired around the world. The Roman historian Tacitus called it immensely opulent. The Roman historian Josephus, who lived in Jerusalem during the first century, compared it to a beautiful snow-capped mountain. He wrote that the massive temple stones were white and some of them 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. The temple and the related buildings covered 1/6 of the old city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus tells of a coming destruction of the temple that will be total. Imagine how arresting these words of Jesus were. The temple was the center of Jewish life and of the Jewish nation, the place for the special presence of God, the place where sacrifices for sins were performed, the place to which they would make pilgrimages as required by God, the hub of religious festivals of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think as Americans we have a building in the U.S., including in Washington, D.C., that would equal the significance as a cultural, national, political, or religious hub. Verses 3 through 4. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So Jesus and his disciples, after leaving the temple, walked the approximately half mile to the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem beyond the Kidron Valley. And the Mount of Olives is a ridge a little more than a mile long. It rises about 200 feet above the city, and so the temple would have been visible from the Mount of Olives. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, no doubt reflecting on this astonishing news, asked Jesus in private, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what is the sign when all these things are about to be done?" Matthew includes the additional words, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Note that they believe Jesus. They have observed that all of his words are true. And they, of course, know that the first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. They know that men of God forewarned of its destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem as a result of Israel's idolatry. They know how Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory of God. He saw in a vision the Shekinah glory of God depart from the first temple. And they knew, as recounted in the book of 2 Kings, how King Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. This first temple was destroyed, as I mentioned, around 586 BC. And now the disciples asked Jesus when this second temple, the temple they just left earlier in the day, would be destroyed. And their question includes, what will be the sign? That is, what will happen to show that all these things are about to be completed? Tell us. Verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." Note, Jesus does not give them the date of when these things will occur. It's akin to Acts chapter 1 when the disciples ask him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority." Rather, here in this passage, Jesus begins alerting the disciples to upcoming dangers and spiritual pitfalls that they may know about them ahead of time and overcome when they arrive. His words to them are pastoral and practical. To know ahead is an advantage for overcoming. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And in our text today, Jesus warns the disciples of three spiritual dangers. The first danger is false spiritual leaders. See to it that no one deceives you. It's second person imperative. Y'all see to it that no one leads you astray. Y'all watch out that no one deceives you. And what is the deception that he's talking about? That many will come in my name saying, "I am he." Many will claim to be the Messiah. Many will be messianic fakes, messianic pretenders. They will claim to be sent by God. Some may claim to be the Messiah. Some may claim to be Jesus himself. And they will mislead many. They will fool many. And the disciples must be on their guard that they not be led astray. Being led astray by false leaders and false prophets had long plagued Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we read this. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And you must not listen to your dreams that you are causing them to dream, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. They cause my people to err through their lies and in their recklessness, when I myself have not sent them nor commanded them. So they profit not this people at all, declares Yahweh. You know what surprises me? Is that the disciples were in danger of being led astray by false leaders, false prophets, if they weren't diligent to guard against such things. But we see in Galatians 2, Paul publicly rebuking Peter because Peter and Barnabas were allowing themselves to be misled by the Judaizers. I'm not saying that the Judaizers were claiming to be the Messiah, but it's nonetheless the example of an apostle being led astray by false messengers. And so the first danger that Jesus warns of are fake messengers, fake messianic pretenders against which the disciples must guard themselves. Now verses 7 through 8. He continues, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. Here we have the second danger, being alarmed over armed conflicts and natural disasters. The verb translated alarmed is related to words meaning to wail or to cry aloud. Do not be alarmed, do not be terrified, do not be frightened, do not be troubled. They are not to take on this alarm or terror. He tells them those things must take place. Those things have been ordained and planned by God. The disciples should not be troubled. They should not be alarmed over international conflicts, as the non-Christian may be. Their hearts must not be in upheaval. These things are according to God's plan. They can trust God, who is good and sovereign, come what may, even if they must suffer for a while. Additionally, Jesus tells the disciples those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. People in the midst of these terrible events, wars, earthquakes, famines, might think these events indicate the end of the world. And the disciples may have assumed that the consummation of all things would quickly or even immediately follow wars, earthquakes, and famines. However, Jesus lets them know they do not signify that the consummation is upon them. These things must occur, but they do not signify the end or even that the end is near. These things point towards the end. They fulfill what Jesus said would occur before, but they are the beginning events. They are but the beginning of the birth pains. The final establishment of God's rule is yet to come. It is still a ways off. The crises enumerated by Jesus are merely the beginning of travail. And this tumultuous period may be an extended period before the Messiah appears. And events of even greater intensity than those described in verses 5 through 8 may follow. Jesus is preparing his disciples to be faithful, strong, confident, unwavering in a world of upheaval. However disastrous and ominous such things may appear to be, they do not indicate the end is upon them. They should not misread the significance of these events, thinking the end is upon them, but they must remain steady, on task, without alarm, as God works out all things according to his will. Jesus is preparing the disciples that their hearts and minds might remain calm and vigilant. Now, verses 9 through 13. But see to yourselves, Jesus is still speaking. He speaks all through Mark chapter 13, called the Olivet Discourse. But see to yourselves, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a witness to them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The third danger against which they must guard their faith is bitter persecution. See to yourselves, again, the second person plural imperative. Watch out for yourselves. Add it to false messiahs who lead astray. Wars and natural disasters which cause alarm are persecutions which tempt people to give up the faith, deny the faith, throw in the towel. They will deliver you to courts, to local judicial bodies, and these courts will be responsible for meting out justice and discipline. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings. You will stand before courts in Jewish contexts and in Gentile contexts. They will lead you away, delivering you up. That is, they will arrest you for trial. And hostility and division will arise even where one normally finds the closest bonds, the family. There will be betrayal to the death among siblings, betrayal to the death, a parent to his child. Children will have their parents put to death. And this may take the form of hatred of the gospel which is believed by a certain family member, or desire to save one's own skin by ratting on, betraying another family member who is a Christian. Persecution will be so bitter that it destroys the closest ties known to humanity. Even the deepest persecutions, including within the family, the disciples must not let make them stumble. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And the disciples will be hated. Others will hold contempt for them, will disdain them. They will experience the fury and vitriol of others. Why? Because of Jesus' name. You will be hated by all because of my name. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But in all of this, the disciples have a holy job to do, a God-given task, a commission from the throne room. To the courts, religious and civil, low and high, Jewish and Gentile, to those who arrest them, try them, flog them, the disciples have a holy task. Witness to them. Before the end comes, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations, to all peoples. This is the divine plan. But reflecting on Jesus' words and thinking ahead, one might be anxious, wondering, planning, what might I say under such pressurized circumstances? But Jesus tells them they should not be anxious beforehand about what to say. But whatever is given to them in that hour, speak that, for it is not they who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the disciples these things are going to occur, and knowing this ahead, should strengthen them, steady them. They don't have to doubt in such times, wondering, why is this happening? Where is God in all of this? Because Jesus foretold this would happen. These are according to God's plan. Rather, when it does happen, they have a God-given task, and God will give them the ability to do that task. And they are to stay on task. Despite the persecutions, the gospel must be preached. The advance of the kingdom will not be thwarted by persecution, and the apostles may stay and must stay true to their calling. And the consummation of the kingdom will not, cannot occur until the gospel is preached to the nations. But Jesus continues on, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Ah, here is the reward. Here is the prize to keep centered in the heart and in the mind. As Paul wrote at the end of his life, "I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Now Jesus here is saying, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He's not asserting here that salvation is by works. He's already taught that it is by grace. Rather, he is showing that genuine faith shows itself in perseverance, even under hard trials. As John writes in 1 John 2, those who leave the faith never really belonged to the body of Christ. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And he will be saved does not mean he will be rescued from the coming hardships. The disciples have already been warned of death, and they're called to endure. Jesus is letting them know the costs up front. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? They may be condemned by the world. They may not escape the hands of the wicked. They may not escape the betrayal of their own families. But they will be saved by God. He will raise them. He will vindicate them. And he will vanquish all of his enemies. So in sum, Jesus tells the disciples in verses 1 through 13 that before the end, they will see the appearance of messianic fakes. They will hear of wars and rumors of wars. They will be aware of earthquakes and famines in various places. They will be arrested and appear in court. They will be beaten in the synagogues. They will stand before governors and kings for Jesus' sake as a witness to them. They must proclaim the gospel to all nations. They will witness or experience familial betrayal. They will be hated by all because of Jesus' name. And at some time, the destruction of the temple will occur. Jesus informs the disciples of these signs that will occur before the end, but not in a manner that enables them to make predictions of the date of the end. Instead of answering the disciples' question of when, Jesus speaks on something more important. What dangers to watch out for their soul's sake, in the tasks they are to perform. During the lifetime of Jesus' disciples, there was the appearance of messianic fakes. Throughout the first century was a string of false messiahs, messianic fakes who won the support for a while from parts of the Jewish population. They gathered followers, but then they came to nothing. Even in the book of Acts, we see this kind of thing going on already. In Acts chapter 5, when Gamaliel speaks to the Sanhedrin, he says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him scattered." In Acts chapter 21, Paul speaks in Greek to a Roman commander, and the commander says, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And the first century was marked by significant conflicts and widespread rumors of wars, including numerous Roman military campaigns and revolts in Judea. The Jewish rebellion against Roman rule led to clashes between different factions within Judea and conflicts with Roman forces. The first Jewish-Roman War, 66 AD to 70 AD, was the first of three major Jewish rebellions against the Roman Empire. It was fought in the province of Judea and resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, mass displacement. Many were killed, displaced, and sold into slavery. Late in AD 60, an earthquake destroyed Laodicea, as well as Hierapolis and Colossae. In February of AD 62, an earthquake destroyed Pompeii. And that may have been a precursor of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, which destroyed the town. In Acts chapter 11, we read, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there is going to be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And as any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are put in jail until the next day. And then the next day, standing before the Jewish rulers, they say, let it be known that Jesus Christ the Nazarene is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone, and there's no salvation in anyone else. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were put in jail. But Peter and the apostles answered them and said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you see them going before courts, being condemned, and being a witness to their accusers. In Acts chapter 5, we read that after calling in the apostles, they had them beaten. And they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, we read, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the king laid hands on James, the brother of John, and had him put to death with the sword, and he saw that it pleased the Jews. In Acts chapter 14, the crowds at Lystra stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and the crowd attacks them. The chief magistrates order them to be beaten with rods, and when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he experienced 8 floggings, 5 times by the Jews and 3 times by the Roman authorities who used rods. In Acts chapter 26, Paul proclaims the gospel in the presence of King Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. But Agrippa replied to Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would pray to God that whether in short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, in my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Jesus told the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the apostles were called to proclaim the gospel to all nations. Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And when the day of Pentecost occurs and the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were speaking in the tongues of visitors to Jerusalem, languages that they had not studied. And these visitors said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is that we hear each of them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes that in all the world, the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. Regions explicitly mentioned in the New Testament where the gospel was preached include Asia, Achaia, Cappadocia, Cilicia, Crete, Egypt, Galatia, Judea, Libya, Macedonia, Pamphylia, Phrygia, Pontus, Rome, Syria, and Antioch. And we know that Philip also shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then from later traditional accounts, we read, it seems, that we don't know for sure, that Thomas traveled to India. Persia may have been reached by the apostles. And Paul was trying to get to Spain, and traditionally it's been thought that he made it. But Jesus said, you'll all be hated because of my name. And Paul writes in Colossians 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Before it was destroyed, the Romans lay siege around Jerusalem that continued for months. And then Titus, the Roman military commander who later became the Roman emperor, ordered the demolition of the temple. Josephus, again, the Roman historian. In fact, Josephus was used as a translator while the Jews were ensconced inside the walls of Jerusalem. The Romans used Josephus as a translator back and forth, trying to give the Jews to give up, but the Jews would not give up. But Josephus wrote that Caesar Titus, he became emperor later, Caesar Titus ordered the whole city and the temple be razed, that's R-A-Z-E-D, to the ground. Fire raged through the temple precincts. Stones were even pried apart to collect the gold leaf that melted from the roof when the temple was set on fire. And excavations in 1968 uncovered large numbers of these stones toppled from the walls by the Roman invaders. Archaeological research confirms the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. But what did Jesus tell the disciples to do in such circumstances? See to it that no supposed spiritual leaders deceive you. Do not be alarmed by wars and natural disasters. When you are persecuted, be a witness. Endure to the end, for those who do will be saved. They must be steadfast, loyal, counting their tie to Christ above all other ties. Jesus made clear that the sufferings would come upon them, but they should endure with hope. And they should stay on their God-given missionary task and be a witness to the courts and kings and nations. Imagine what this Olivet Discourse, what an encouragement it was to Mark's eventual readers in Rome facing persecution by the civil government. In hearing reports of such events going on in Israel, they'd be given assurance by the words of Jesus. They could be assured that all these events are according to the purpose and plan of God, and that they are to remain faithful and vigilant, that they are not to be led astray. They're not to be disturbed in these tumultuous events, which are according to the plan of God. And imagine what these words mean today to the Christians in Nigeria and North Korea and Somalia and Libya and other places where people face death even for having a Bible. Well, friends, what would Jesus have us do? First and foremost, he would have us believe on him. When Jesus was asked, what is the work that God requires? Jesus said, believe on the one he has sent. And if there are any here tonight who have not yet believed on Christ as a Savior, who literally went to the cross, took on the punishment of the sins of the world, died and was raised from the dead 3 days later, and reigns from heaven on the right hand side of the Father, if you've not believed on him, believe on him for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, and love and obey and follow him all your days. But more specifically, what would he have us do from the text that we have looked at this evening? Dear friends, see to it that no false spiritual leader leads you astray. Are you easily led astray by false leaders? Or are you like the Bereans who looked in the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was true? And dear friends, do not live in terror and alarm when you see tragic events, when you read of the forces of evil. Do you withdraw? No, dear friends, roll up your sleeves and labor for the kingdom. Our hearts must not be in upheaval, because these things are according to God's plan, and we can trust God, who is good and sovereign. Come what may, we are in his hands, and his plans for us are good and eternal, even if we must suffer for a while. But we must remain calm and vigilant. Dear friends, we're so blessed that we, historically in the States, have not suffered persecution like Christians regularly have throughout history. But let me say this, do not deny Christ if and when you are persecuted. When someone, even a family member, mistreats you because of your identity with Jesus, do you deny him or do you witness of him? We must not deny Jesus. And dear friends, we must keep up the tasks God has given us of loving God, of loving others, living holy lives, and participating in the proclamation of the gospel locally and around the world. We must stand firm. We must hold fast to the end. And by Christ's power, we will hold fast. As it says in the book of Romans, they stand because God is able to make them stand. Dear friends, we must remain steady, on task, without alarm, as God works all things according to his will. And let us remember the prize, that crown is awarded to all who have loved Jesus' appearing. Let us pray.